Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. If you don't have one, Patty, can someone get one for her, please?
Sure.
John chapter 11. And we'll begin reading in verse number 47 this morning. John chapter 11 and verse number 47. Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And this he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then, from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and continued there with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to this feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given commandment that if any man knew where he were, they should show it, that they might take him. Well, we've gotten down to the place now where Caiaphas has rendered his counsel. And of course, that's going to be the thing that makes the decision for all the rest. Caiaphas, being the high priest, of course, had the loudest political voice, if you will. And so when Caiaphas now points out what needs to be done, they're all on board with it. All it needed was a bit of leadership, although this thing was in their hearts before Caiaphas ever opened his mouth to say anything. And it seems as though when they gathered their council together and said, "What do we?" they had already pretty much determined what ought to be done. It was only the manner in which it ought to be gone about that they needed some leadership on. And so, last time we got together, we considered verse 47 and following, the chief priests and the Pharisees. So here, once again, we find collaboration between two different groups that had been bitter enemies heretofore. But when it comes to the matter of what to do about Jesus, why, we find that they're in complete agreement. And if you look around in the world today, you'll see exactly the same thing come to pass. Human beings, they'll always make common cause to align themselves against Christians and against Christ, even though they might have widely divergent political views. So this one thing has been a constant throughout human history from the Garden of Eden until today. It affected Cain and Abel. It affects the politics of today, and it will until the Lord Jesus comes again. So we find here now that they've gathered this conclave between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and a decision must be made because the raising of Lazarus from the dead has put something before them that they can in no wise deal with. And it's interesting that they admit that he does many miracles, as we read. And one of those miracles, of course, would have been the most recent one, done almost within sight of the temple at Bethany, and that was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And this is the greatest miracle that the Lord Jesus performs in his earthly ministry. He takes this individual who has been dead for 4 days with all the evidences thereof and raises him from the dead, allows all of the people attendant to the miracle to see him, to handle him. And so the fact that this is a bona fide miracle is far beyond doubt. And this conclave knows that. But it's interesting that that doesn't figure in one little bit. The Lord Jesus, for his entire ministry, has presented his bona fides as being their Messiah. And they all but admit that it's true, but they don't want anything to do with the Messiah because they're interested in only continuing their religious racket. And they say that amongst themselves in verse number 48. If we let him thus alone, in other words, if we don't interfere as if they could, they're fighting against God, and they've admitted it. If we leave him thus alone, all will believe on him. And what's the consequence? The Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Now, it's interesting the stupidity that sin strikes into the heart of human beings. They just saw Jesus perform a miracle that nobody but God himself could have performed. They should have realized that one of the functions of the Messiah when he came was to set Israel at the head of the nations. This is the last question that the disciples ask the Lord Jesus before he ascends into heaven. It was that lasting question that had predated the birth of the Lord Jesus by thousands of years, and it's the last question on the lips of the disciples as he ascends into heaven: will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, if these chief priests and Pharisees, who represented the leadership of the nation, had thrown their case on the Lord Jesus, would they have needed to worry about the Romans? When you stop and think about this, what they're doing is utter spiritual madness. But they are so attached to the position of power and wealth that comes from running a religious racket that they're willing to gamble on this. If we kill the Messiah and get him out of the way, then the Romans won't interfere with us and we can continue what we're doing. That's just nuts. But this is what goes on in the hearts of men. Verse 48, if we let him thus alone, all will believe on him. They've admitted that men will believe on him because many have. At the raising of Lazarus, we saw that many believed on him because of this miracle that he did. And so they say, well, all will believe on him. And the Romans shall come and take away our place and nation. This is what they were really concerned about. They were really concerned that the Romans were going to come in because of the ruckus that would be started and strip them of their place and nation. But stop and think about this for a moment. Did they really even have a nation? They're trying to justify what they're doing by saying, we're preserving national Israel. We'll stop the Romans from coming in and taking over our country if we get rid of Jesus. Well, doesn't that raise the question as to whether they had a place and nation? Let's stop and think about that for a moment. Just to add to the stark madness that we're seeing here, whose guidons were in front of the temple? Romans. Yes, and Gabbatha, the place where Jesus is to be tried before Pilate. Where was that physically located? Right next to the temple. They didn't have a nation anymore. Who actually appointed Caiaphas as high priest? The Roman governor. He served at the behest of Imperial Rome. They were simply allowed to keep their little Sanhedrin club to keep the peace among the conquered territories. This was commonly the way that Rome operated when it conquered a territory. They'd allow the established government, as long as they went along with Rome, they'd allow that government to continue to operate, but under Roman auspices, because that kept the peace among the populace. And who makes a better tax collector than the local government that's been stealing from the people for years before the Romans ever showed up? The Romans weren't stupid. And so these chief priests and Pharisees are saying, well, we got to get rid of Jesus, because if we don't and a ruckus gets started, the Romans are going to clamp down on us, throw us out of office, and appoint somebody else to run the religious racket, which is what they would have done. The religious racket wouldn't have gone away. It was too valuable to the Romans as a means of control. And so there you have it. Isn't it interesting that as soon as religion got its start, it was used as a means of control? That started back between who? Cain and Abel. We see the line of Cain established. How did Cain establish control up before the flood? He used a religious racket. Human beings have always done that. Religion is a tremendous source of power. Why? Because it excites the superstitions of human beings that are estranged from God. You don't have to be superstitious if you know the Lord Jesus, but people are. Do you think that the people in Israel at this time knew God? Jesus himself had said, "This people draws nigh unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And we have the religious leaders of the nation here, and they are representative of the nation, and what are they doing? They're plotting to murder the Lord Jesus. And somebody might say, well, the people would never have gone along with that. Well, what happens when Pilate asks the crowd gathered together in Jerusalem, what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? He went around these Pharisees and scribes because Pilate had it in his mind, maybe this isn't what the people want. Pilate knew what kind of a racket the leaders were leading or were involved in, because he was involved in the same kind of racket. Government's just as big a racket as religion. So Pilate understood all about that. And he's thinking, if I do what these leaders want and the people don't want it, there's going to be an uproar. So I better take this case directly to the people. And that's what he does. And what's the answer of the people? And you've got to remember, this is the Passover. This is one of the feasts where all the Jewish males that had been scattered throughout the world were required to show up in front of the temple. So now you have Israel gathered out of all the nations to observe the Passover. They're in the streets of Jerusalem. Pilate takes his argument directly to the people, and what do they say? Crucify him.
His blood be on our hands and the hands of our children.
Yes, and we have no king but Caesar. Well, so much for the people. Everybody always wants to accuse the politicians of leading the nation down the primrose path. Who voted for these people? Have you ever wondered that in this country? Who voted for those people? Somebody did. They apparently won an election. Vox populi. Okay, so we've got these two enemies in the leadership, who we discover really are representative of the people, and they're deciding, what shall we do? Now enter Caiaphas, verse 49. And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't put anything into the Word of God that doesn't belong there that's not germane to the situation. And so the fact that Caiaphas being mentioned, that he is the high priest, we ought to take a pretty close look at that. Verse number 49 again. And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all. Well, here you find out that God has a sense of humor. It's Caiaphas that knows nothing at all, because he's about to make an astounding prophecy. And what's the prophecy? Verse number 50. Nor consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. Now, in the Jewish understanding, I'm not going to take our understanding, because we're in a position to know a whole lot more than these Jews did, because we have the New Testament. But if you put yourself in their position, what might they have known about the Messiah that would make this prophecy of Caiaphas leap off the page? Remember, these are Pharisees and scribes. Now, what did the scribes do as a profession? Yes, they made copies of the scriptures. You would expect them to know the scriptures forward and backward, since they spent their whole lives making copies. Didn't have printing presses in those days. So, wouldn't you think that a scribe would put his hand up in this meek little meeting and say, hey, wait a minute, boys. I just happened to remember I was just copying something yesterday, and it goes something like this. Okay, your turn to fill in the blanks. Yeah, Isaiah 53. Absolutely. What about the Psalms?
Psalms 22.
Very good. What does Psalms 22 tell us? It not only tells us that the Messiah was to die, but it even tells what type of death he was to die. In an age where crucifixion wasn't even known of, don't you think that some scribe would have put his hand up and said, there's this Psalm 22, maybe we shouldn't be so hasty. What if we're fulfilling those prophecies? Because he has shown his bona fides, he's done miracles that nobody else has done, but isn't it interesting that these people that should have known, and don't you think maybe they did know? What would make you think that they actually did know? Because what's the first thing that you try to establish in a court of law? It's absolutely necessary. Don't you have to show intent, don't you? Of course. Do you think that there's evidence here that would establish intent? Did they, against knowledge, do what they did for their own selfish purposes and actually be crazy enough to think they could carry it off? How do you know that?
Verse
48. Okay. Would you care to elucidate?
If we let him alone, everybody's going to believe.
Except
for us.
That isn't. But that isn't. That really isn't true, though, is it? It's going to be true when Jesus comes again. But up till that time, it wouldn't be true, because the world is full of people that don't believe today.
We're coming from a backdrop where he just raised somebody from the dead that had been in the grave for 4 days.
Okay.
This was just the last and highest and mightiest of all the miracles that Jesus had done.
That's true.
Jesus had done, and Jesus had said over and over again, I and my Father are one. I am. He said he was Jehovah to their face. He disappeared in the midst of people.
And then proved it?
When they tried to stone him in the, you know, in the past.
Sure. Sure. His bona fides are all laid out. They're all there. But we're talking about intent.
Yeah.
Is there something that would have shown intent? What did they ask Pilate to do after Jesus was sealed in the tomb?
Put a guard
and put an imperial seal on the tomb. What did that reveal about the people that asked that it be done?
They wanted to make sure he stayed where he was.
Exactly, which would have shown that they actually expected that he'd rise from the dead? Yeah, in a court of law, do you suppose that would show culpability? Okay, let's take Caiaphas again. Now, it's interesting that the Lord uses Caiaphas to speak forth this prophecy that one should die for the nation as high priest. In other words, the Holy Spirit here is saying Caiaphas actually is the high priest in God's eyes. That means we should pay attention to his prophecy. Now, if he's acting as high priest, I think we should probably go and take a look at Leviticus 16, don't you? I think that might bear watching. Since Caiaphas is acting as high priest, do you think we might find something in the Old Testament that would give us a close parallel to what we find Caiaphas doing? Let's just start in verse number 1, shall we? And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord, and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Then thus shall Aaron come into the holy place, with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and she shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and he shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And then he shall take 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat which is upon the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But on the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall he be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out, and hath made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord to make an atonement for it, and shall take the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat and place it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. What are we reading about in Leviticus 16? Yes, this is the feast of the Day of Atonement. Now, did you notice here that Aaron has to first offer something for himself? And remember that Aaron is the high priest. Why would he have to make an offering for himself?
God when
you have well, that's right. Even though he's the high priest, he also is a sinner himself. Does Jesus need to make an atonement for himself? No, because this is a typology. This is a typology of the Day of Atonement. Now, there were these two goats that Aaron drew lots on, one for the scapegoat and one for the Lord's lot. What were they representative of? Notice that they had their blood brought into the holy place, or the one that the Lord's lot fell on. Pardon?
One was for
the people. Okay, one was for the people. That's true. But what was the function? What was to be done? It was to atone for the sin of Israel, wasn't it? The blood was to make an atonement for the children of Israel, and then the scapegoat represented what? All of the sins, the high priest confessed all the sins of Israel upon the head of the scapegoat and then sent it far away, never to return. So what do these two goats represent? Since it's a typology, it has to be representative of something.
The sin of the people and the sin of the nation?
That's exactly it. That's exactly it, that the Lord Jesus was supposed to be the atonement for these things. And so both of those goats are representative of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? And now we find the high priest Caiaphas doing what? Saying it's expedient that this one man should die for the nation? He's acting as the high priest in his capacity in the Day of Atonement.
He doesn't realize it,
but that's exactly what he's doing. This is the fulfillment of the typology of Leviticus 16, and I didn't read the whole thing because we'd run out of time if I did, and since we've studied the Day of Atonement pretty close, I didn't think I needed to go there. But guess what? It pops up here in John chapter 11. Here's Caiaphas, and God is allowing him to act as the high priest for the nation. And what does he do? It's expedient that one should die for the nation, that the whole nation, what? Perish not. Why was it necessary? Because Israel was steeped in sin and iniquity, which is the next thing that we're going to look at. But before we do that, let's look at 1 Peter 1:20. This is a very instructive moment, isn't it? That high priest, that's why the scripture says that he didn't know what it was that he was doing. But he did it. 1 Peter 1:20 and 21. First Peter 1:20. And 21, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Well, what did the Day of Atonement show? Why was the nation of Israel always exultant when the high priest came out of the tabernacle or out of the temple alive? It showed that God had accepted the sacrifice. That at least for another year, they weren't all going to be consumed. Let's go to Numbers 22. Numbers chapter 22. Wouldn't Caiaphas have been surprised? Well, he knows what he did now, doesn't he? Numbers 22 and verse number 21. Just along those lines, I thought I'd throw this in. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. Isn't that interesting? And God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field. And Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. But the angel of the Lord stood in a path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself into the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. This guy is slow on the uptake. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the left hand or to the right. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord, and she fell down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with his staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, What have I done unto thee, that thou hast smitten me these three times? And Balaam said unto the ass, Because thou hast mocked me, and I would that a sword were in my hand, for now I would kill thee. And the ass said unto Balaam, Am I not thine ass upon which thou hast ridden every day since I was thine unto this day? And was I ever wont to do such unto thee? And he said, Nay. And the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse with me. And the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now I should have slain thee and saved her alive. Well, I think we've read enough of this to connect it with Caiaphas. Did Caiaphas have plenty of warning that he was going in the wrong direction? Yeah, that's amazing when you stop and think about it. And what's even more amazing is Balaam acts like this is an ordinary thing that my ass would speak to me. And then he answers the ass back when the ass says, Have I ever done anything like this before?
Well, he was certainly.
And he says, Well, no. It's kind of like somebody admitting that his dog is so smart that he can play chess, but it not to worry about it. I can beat him 2 out of 3 times.
Well, I think his genetics
is the same thing. It's sin. Yeah. The only thing that Balaam had on his mind was getting the gold from these princes that wanted him to curse Israel. That's the only thing that was on his mind. It's just an example of the madness that sin brings in to humanity. And we see the same thing with Caiaphas. Here the Lord Jesus has raised up Lazarus from the dead, and he did it right in front of everybody. And what are they doing? They're thinking only of their little racket that they've got going and how they might preserve their place. Well, there you have it. Sin is the sincerest form of madness. And here it's drawn out in all its glory. Let's press on. Verse number 53. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Now, it's interesting here that only the Sadducees and the Pharisees are brought up in this context in John, but there's another little wrinkle here that I think you might be interested in, and we'll find that in Mark chapter 3. And so let's go back to Mark. Mark chapter 3, just to show how far this rot goes. Mark chapter 3. Let's just start in verse number 1. And he entered again, Jesus, into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he said unto him, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they held their peace. They were smart up to this point. And when he had looked round on them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now, this is interesting. We see the Pharisees here, and they get in league with the Herodians. Now, who are the Herodians? Because now we find out that they've been thrown into this witch's brew.
Are they Idumeans?
They are Idumeans. Why is that pertinent? They are Edomites. Why is that pertinent? Of course. And remember how the chief priest is saying, if we let Jesus alone, the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. Well, it isn't mentioned in John, but it is mentioned here. Who's the king that's sitting on the throne of Israel at the time that Caiaphas says this? It's Herod. And his party was called the Herodians. I know that's a difficult concept, but there it is. So we have an Idumean sitting on the throne of Israel, a descendant of Esau. And they get along so famously. They get along so well, right up to this day. Who is it that's always bringing gifts into the nation of Israel today to pay homage? Okay, fine. They're bombs and rockets. Who are these Palestinians? Who are these Arabs? They're Idumeans. That war is going on until today. And yet the high priest and those that are with him are saying, if we don't get rid of Jesus, then the Romans are going to come and take away our place in our nation. And they have an Idumean king sitting on the throne. There's something that isn't quite registering upstairs with these boys. And the more that you study it, isn't it interesting? The more this stuff starts coming out. Well, we're not quite done yet. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. We won't be done then, but we're going to quit for this morning. Acts chapter 9. Wonder if something like this is going to come up again. Nah, couldn't. Acts chapter 9 and verse number 17. This is the Apostle Paul now. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. That's interesting. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he which destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? Well, those rascals haven't gone away, have they? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. Isn't this interesting? The Jews are living in Damascus? What are Jews doing in Damascus? We're going to find out that Jesus, now when he departs from walking among the Jews, is going to go into a city called Ephraim. Does that help prime the pump? It's the Assyrians that carried away the 10 tribes into captivity 700 years earlier. And we find Jews now, descendants of the tribe of Judah, who are living in Damascus. Seems like they made quite a home for themselves among their ancient enemies, didn't they? Verse 23. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. It's interesting how they haven't changed their ways. Oh, they'll believe if one rises from the dead. It doesn't appear that that came to pass. Verse 24. But their laying in wait was known of Saul, and he watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by a wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord Jesus in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was going with them, and coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. Now Paul is beginning now to preach to the Gentiles, and the Jews want to kill him for that. Have they changed their ways? No. Now we're going to come to the next verse. Verse 54, back in the book of John. We won't have time to do anything with it this morning, but let's just read it, shall we? Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. I think we're going to find this very interesting as well. For now, let's pray.